He gets up, everybody else gets up. Now, we're going to look at Romans chapter 5 this morning. In the opening chapters of the book of Romans, Paul deals with the principles of the gospel. He deals with the question of sin. And then he deals with the question of salvation. And then starting in chapter 6, he deals with the question of sanctification. And you've been down through those dreadful chapters that deal with the question of sin. The apostle brings into court, first of all, the heathen. And he finds the heathen guilty. Guilty of willful blindness. Guilty of wicked beliefs. Guilty of wanton behavior. And then he brings the hypocrite into court. And then he brings the Hebrew into court. And finally, he brings all humanity into court. Everybody. Every mouth stopped. The whole world guilty before God. Guilty of vile thoughts. Puts his finger upon those. Man's vile thoughts, his venomous tongue, vicious temper. The whole world guilty before God. That's what you call the bad news of the gospel. It's no use preaching to people the good news of the gospel until you first preach to them the bad news of the gospel. Jesus said, they that are whole need not a physician, but they that are sick. You're not likely to go to a doctor unless you know there's something wrong with you. So he deals with the question of sin. Then he deals with the question of salvation. In chapter 3, he sets before us the glorious truth that our salvation is a free salvation. God doesn't charge for anything. Everything that God bestows upon every one of us is absolutely free. He's much too rich to sell. We're much too poor to buy. We have a free salvation. And then in chapter 4, he shows us that it is not only free, it's by faith. And he brings Abraham and David on the scene and shows how Abraham, the greatest of all Old Testament saints, and David, the greatest of all Old Testament sinners, found salvation by faith. Now in chapter 5 we are going to see that this salvation is forever. I believe that chapter 5 of the Epistle to Romans is probably the key chapter on soteriology in the New Testament. The great center of the great teaching of the Holy Spirit on the subject of salvation. Any attack upon this chapter is bound to lead people to a lost eternity. One of the most important chapters in the Bible. That's why the doctrine of evolution is so devilish. It attacks Romans chapter 5. The great teaching of this chapter is that by one man sin entered, death by sin, so death passed upon all men in that all have sinned. God federated human sin in one single individual, Adam. By one man sin entered. But now there is another man, we can reign now in life by one, Christ Jesus. Now, of course, the whole theory of evolution teaches that man did not begin with Adam. God says human race began with Adam. Sin began with Adam. God federated sin in Adam. He was able to save us because he was able to do that. He can't save the angels. The angels were not federated in a single individual like we are. Every angel sinned on his own as a deliberate act of his will. We were in Adam when Adam sinned, therefore God, by dealing with Adam, could offer us salvation. It's vitally important to our salvation that we recognize the truth that God sees us in Adam when Adam sinned. Doctrine of evolution, of course, denies that. One of the most subtle heresies ever propagated. It attacks the very heart of the gospel. You can't have it both ways. Can't believe in evolution and also believe in Romans chapter 5. No way. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace, wherein we stand and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we, do we, glory in tribulations. Do you? Do we? Paul says we do. He did. We glory in tribulations, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, experience hope, hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ dying for us. And then he picks up that word much more that he uses five times in the chapter. And perhaps the greatest use of all is the one that you have in verse 17. For if by one man's offense death reigns by one, much more they which receive abundance of grace and of the gift of righteousness shall reign in life by one, Jesus Christ. Trust the Holy Spirit will bless reading of his word to our hearts this morning. This little pokey little thing you've got here isn't worth a dime, I'll tell you. Well, listen, you find out how much it costs, and I'll go make something. Not, no place to put anything. It's all right for these intellectuals don't need notes. I have to lock the room to put stuff on it. Verses 1 to 5, how God has lifted us. Verses 6 to 11, how God has loved us. Verses 12 to 21, how God has loosed us. Never think of that without thinking of the prodigal son. Sitting down in the far country, left home full of high hopes, pocket full of money, cashed in his future. Off he goes to the far country. Friends swarming around him, wild parties, noisy nights, drunken days, living it up, spending his money. All his friends helping him spend his money. And then all of a sudden he wakes up to the fact that he's used up his last couple of dollars. Money gone, credit gone, friends gone. Discouraged, depressed, looks around for a job only to discover something he never realized when he had a pocket full of money, that there's an economic depression. People are out of work. There isn't any work. There's a famine in the land, one of 13 famines in the Bible. A famine in that country, far from home, disgraced his father's name, wasted his substance with riotous living. Finally finds a fellow, give him a job, feeding his pigs. Couldn't sink any lower than that as a young Hebrew. Go out into the fields to feed swine. Cold, heartless world no man gave unto him. Finally gets down and slops in the pig pail along with the pigs. You see him sitting there, rags and tatters, his dirty face, unkempt hair, straggling beard. Once fine clothes all besmirched and bedaubed with the mess from the pig pail. Eaten the very slops that the pigs eat. Till he came to himself, it says. Came to himself. Began to talk to himself. They used to say that was the first signs of insanity. When a person began to talk to himself. In the Bible, it's the first sign of sanity. Began to talk to himself. He said, I'm an idiot. Here I am, sitting here in this far country. Nobody loves me, nobody cares, nobody wants me, nobody cares if I live or die. I'd like to die eating this filth, looking after a bunch of pigs. When he came to himself, he came to his heart. And I've often pictured him, you know, as he picks up the pig pail. He goes up to the house on the hill, he bangs at the door, a man comes to the door, says, what do you want? He says, mister, here's your pig pail, I'm going home. I'm going back to my farm. If I can see that farmer as he looks him up and down, his unwashed body, his straggling beard, dirty, uncombed hair, filthy clothes, stinking the high heaven of the pig pen. I can just hear him. He looks at him with a sneer. He says, go home. Looking like that. That's the way you've lived. If I was your father, I'd turn the dogs on you. And he says, yeah, but you don't know my father. I'm sure glad you're not my father. You can see him plodding homeward. And at last he rises the final hill, and there he sees on the horizon the old family homestead. I can see him as he sits down and puts his head in his hand and begins to groan. And he loses his courage. Within sight of home, he looks at himself, sees himself as he really is. He looks across the valley, the house on the hill. He can't face. And I can see him as he puts his head in his hand and tears run down his cheeks. He groans in misery of soul and spirit. Decides he'll just sit there and crawl under a hedge and die. One more look at the whole homestead. Then he sees it. There it is, it's his dad coming, running, his old dad. He flings his arm around him and hugs him and kisses him in all his misery and all his squalor. Takes him home and calls for the ring and the robe and fatted calf. Shoes for his feet. Reinstate him in the family, going to show how a father can love and how a father can loose. How a father can live. And that's what you have in this chapter. How God has lifted us. Verses 1 and 2 deal with our standing. verses 3 and 5 deal with our state. Being, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access. Just think of what those words mean, justified. That means just as if I'd never sinned. It's much better to be justified than to be pardoned. If you go into a court of law, you can plead guilty or not guilty. If you plead guilty, you can never leave there justified. You might leave there pardoned, but you never leave there justified. In order to be justified, you have to be declared righteous, declared totally innocent of all charges. Then you leave there justified. And that's what God does. He takes people who are absolutely guilty. Guilty before God, and the very best we could ever hope for would be a pardon. You can't pardon an innocent man. That was why when President Ford pardoned ex-President Nixon, it was so stupid. Nixon said, I'm innocent, never done anything. Ford says, I'll pardon you anyway. I mean, you can't pardon an innocent man. He either walks out there convicted, guilty, or he walks out there justified. Never did it. And that's what Nixon maintained. He maintained that he hadn't done anything wrong. And yet he accepted a pardon. How can you pardon somebody who's not guilty? But you see, we were guilty. And the miracle of God's salvation is that we're not just pardoned. That means you were once guilty. We're justified. It's just as if I'd never sinned. That's much better than being pardoned. It's being declared righteous, as though nothing had ever happened between us and God. Justified. By faith, we have peace with God. Peace means that the war is over. Paul will have a lot to say in this epistle about the enmity of the human mind towards God. We were enemies of God. God was never our enemy. That's why the great doctrine of reconciliation, God's never reconciled to us. God doesn't need to be reconciled to us. He's never done anything to us but love us. We need to be reconciled to him. Peace means that the war is over. And now we have what he called access. Access. You ever stop to think what that means? No Old Testament saint had access to God. The Old Testament saint could come through the gate of the tabernacle, he could come to the brazen altar, and he could bring his altar, offering at the altar, as far as he could come. Between him and God, there was the brazen laver, there was the door of the tabernacle, there was the veil of the tabernacle. He could only come as far as the brazen altar, and have to turn around and go back where he came from. The priest could come past the brazen laver to the brazen altar, past the brazen altar to the brazen laver, he could go in through the door, he could minister at the golden lampstand, he could minister at the table, he could minister at the golden altar of incense, but there was the veil. The veil said, stay up. Did you come in here? Did you dare come in here? Nobody could go in there, except the high priest once a year after the most elaborate ritual preparation. And then he had to take incense, clouds of incense to cover himself so that he was blotted out of sight. And he had to take blood in his hand with a shaking hand, put it on the mercy seat, get out as fast as he could. Nobody had access in the Old Testament. We've got access. We can go right in. right on into the presence of God. All through the Old Testament, God said, keep out, stay out, don't dare come in here. I'll kill you if you come in here. Now he says, come on in, come on in. Oh, I'm so glad you came. How long can you stay? What, you're leaving already? When can you come back? Answers. Isn't that marvelous? Man, I was preaching to 1,500 Baptists last week, and they were standing on their feet hollering and shouting. They were enjoying it. Access. I heard a story many years ago. I don't know if it's true or not, but good story anyway. Story hasn't got to be true to be good. I read lots of good stories that aren't true. Says that the little boy was standing outside Buckingham Palace. I don't know if you've ever been to Buckingham Palace. It's the most disappointing place in London. If I was going to give you a list of all the sights to see in London, you only had so much time, and I had to cross two or three off the list. The first I cross off the list would be Buckingham Palace. Unless you happen to be there when they're changing the guard, that's fairly interesting. Well, it's just a great big old house behind some railings. That's all you see. And this little boy is peering through the railings. He tried to get past the policeman. There's a policeman standing there and a soldier. Soldier member of one of the crack regiments marching up and down. And there's usually a policeman walking up and down there to chase little boys away. And this little boy, he so wanted to get in there. He wanted to see the king. That's what he'd come for, to see the king. And all he could see was this policeman and this soldier and that glum-looking house over there. By and by, a Rolls-Royce pulled up. The soldier presented arms. The policeman hurried to open the gates. The man sitting in a Rolls-Royce happened to look out, saw this little boy standing there with his eyes about as big around as saucers. He says, hey, son. Do you want to come on in? Jump in. Got into Rolls Royce. The man drove in. Pulled up at the door. Footman came out, opened the door. Escorted. Took the little boy by the hand. Said, come along with me, son. Took him in, up the steps, down the corridors, past the various rooms in that great big old house. Right up to where the king was. He said, hello, Dad. Meet this little boy. The little fellow had taken hold of the hand of the Prince of Wales. And that's what gave him access. You see, I have acceptance, but I don't have access. I was born in Britain. I still belong to the British Commonwealth of Nations. Although I live in Canada, I have a passport that gives me free entrance into Britain without a visa any time I want to go. They don't even look at it as soon as they see Canada and stamp it in, I go. Don't even stamp it, say welcome home. I've got acceptance. But I don't have any access. I've got acceptance, but I can't go up to Buckingham Palace. Are you lucky people? Here I am. I'm just over here for a week and I'm living in Raleigh, North Carolina. I'd like to see the Queen. Well, it's like funny going to see the Queen. Who are you? It's great to have acceptance justified freely by His grace. Peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's acceptance, but access is something else. And we not only have acceptance, we have access. We can go in any time we like. We can stay as long as we want. We have access. So He has lifted us. That's our standing, you see. But then He talks about our state in verses 3-5. And our state, unfortunately, is never quite up to our standing. (Clears throat) I'm a child of God, that in Christ I'm seated with him in heavenly places above all principalities and powers. Every name which is named, not only in this world, but also in the world to come, that's my standing. But my state is something else. Prince of Wales, when he's growing up, he's got standing. He's Prince of Wales. Son of a king. Member of the royal family. Heir to the throne. He's got standing. Do you know what his state is? He sits in a classroom. He has to learn Greek and Hebrew. I know what else. Prince of Wales has to learn Welsh, poor fellow. That's the most abominable language on the face of the earth. It really is. Huh? He has to learn Welsh. He's under tutors. He's got standing, but look at his state. He's got people bossing him around all day long. Tell him, do this, do that, don't do this, learn to do this. You don't eat like that, you eat like this. Now you see, our standing is perfect, our state is imperfect, therefore God sends us tribulation. Because tribulation works patience, patience works experience works hope, and hope makes us not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost. That's God's school for those who have a perfect standing but don't have a perfect state. Whenever I think of that series of events, I always think of poor old Job. Tribulation in Job's life worked patience. Patience worked experience. Experience worked hope. And hope made not ashamed, because the love of God was spread abroad in his heart. Job is a perfect illustration of this. Tribulation, working patience. Patience born of tribulation. Experience born of patience. Hope born of experience. You see, Job, first of all, in the hands of Satan, and that worked, that was tribulation, that worked patience. He's taken out of the hands of Satan, placed in the hands of men, and then that worked experience. And he's taken out of the hands of men, and you see him in the hands of God, and that worked hope. Hope that maketh not ashamed. That's what he'd been wanting all along. He said, I wish I could get a hold of him. I wish I could talk to him. If there was only some way that I could come face to face with God. He'd understand. Finally, God took hope. And that was the beginning of a bright future for Job. One of Jack London's famous stories. He tells the story of old One Eye. Old One Eye was a wolf. And this wolf had a family holed up in the den. It was the middle of winter. Food was very scarce. Family was very hungry. So One Eye had to hunt food, not only for herself, but for her family. And as Jack London tells the story, old One Eye finds porcupine. And the porcupine rolls up into a ball. The ball bristles. It's got a tail there with a lot of spikes on it. It'll bring that tail around. And you see, old One Eye had experience with that. He once got a muzzle full of quills. Have experience. Tribulation. That was tribulation. That worked experience and patience. And old Jack London pictures that old wolf sitting there crouched down as still as a dead log, waiting, with the patience of a wild, waiting, patiently waiting, hoping that perhaps the porcupine would get careless, begin to open up, and it could get a claw in underneath the soft underbelly and tear it open. before it was given a face full of quills. But he waited there, waited. And the porcupine lay there, waiting. Finally, old one-eyed got tired and took off. But he couldn't find anything. He had to have something. Coming back, he noticed the lynx. The lynx was doing what he was doing, sitting there waiting for that porcupine to open up just a little bit, had his claws ready. And then old one-eye got behind a log and he waited. And the whole story is intended to teach us the secret of tribulation, working, patience, experience, hope. So that's Paul's first great theme, you see, that God has lifted us, given us a perfect standing, and now he's working on our state, and whatever comes along, we have to glory in whatever he sends along, because that's what it's destined to do. Make us fit for glory. Tribulation, patience, experience, hope. God has lifted us, verses 1 to 5. God has loved us, verses 6 to 8. Verses 6 to 11. We have the proof of that love in verses 6, 7, and 8, and the provision of that love in verses 9 and 10, and the product of that love in verse 11. Here's the proof of God's love. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Inexplicable love. Christ died for the ungodly. How are you going to explain that? No way. No way to explain that. In the Old Testament, when Moses wanted to teach this truth to Israel, Deuteronomy chapter 7, he said to the Jews, "The Lord did not set his love upon you, nor choose you, because you were more in number than other people, for you the fewest in number, but because the Lord loved you." Did you notice that? He loved you. Why? He loved you because he loved you. I remember once one of my little girls was arguing with my little boy. Little boy can never put an argument with a little girl. He says, "What for? What for you do that?" She says, "Just because." Just because. That was her reason, just because. That's God's reason. He loved you because he loved you. Why did he love me? I never can tell. Why did he suffer to save me from hell? Nothing but infinite grace from above could have conceived such a story of love. Inexplicable love. Inexhaustible love. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Perhaps for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us. But when we were doing our best, Christ died. Not for me. In that when we were going to church, Christ died. That while we were yet sinners, Christ died. Inexplicable and inexhaustible. Much more than here's the provision of God's love. Much more. 5 times he says that. That's one of the greatest statements in the New Testament. Much more. Not a little bit more, but much more. You see, in the Old Testament, here's a man, he's conscious, he's done something wrong. What time does this thing end, by the way? Does it end at quarter off? Here's a fellow in the Old Testament, and he's done something wrong, he comes to the priest. And he's bringing along a sheep. The priest says, very nice to see you, sir. What's this sheep for? He says, I want to offer it to God. He said, is this a sin offering? Is it a burnt offering? Is it a peace offering? Or so? Trespasser. Well, he says, I don't know. He says, I did something wrong. I want to bring this sheep to get right with God. Well, he says, oh, I see. Then it's either a trespass offering or a sin offering. Now, which is it, sir? Is it a sin offering or a trespass offering? He said, I don't know what you're talking about. Well, he said, are you bringing this sheep because of what you are, or are you bringing it because of what you've done? You see, sir, he says, the sin offering deals with the principle of sin. The trespass offering deals with the practice of sin. Are you saying to God, I am what I am, and because I am what I am, I'm a sinner. I'm bringing this as a sin offering to deal with the principle of sin. Or are you saying to God, I have done what I did, I have done because I am what I am, and because I am, I have done what I've done, I've trespassed against somebody, I've stolen something. I want to bring this offering to get right with God. Yes, so that's it. He said, I stole something. I stole $100 from the family. And it's been bothering me ever since. I need to get right with God. And so, because I've done something wrong, and I've trespassed against somebody, and I've done this wicked thing, I want to get right, and I brought this sheep to get right with God. So the priest says, oh, well, that's very nice, and I'll tie it up here. Where's your receipt? Then come. Well, he says, where's your receipt? He says, what receipt are you talking about? Well, he said, you stole $100, didn't you? You've got to pay it back. Oh. Yeah, he says, you may as well take that thing back with you until you bring me back a receipt, show you paid back what you stole. That's the forgotten dimension in evangelism today, let me tell you. Restoration, restitution, getting right with a guy you wronged as much as humanly possible. Well, he says, tie your sheep up here, go and get right with the fellow you stole $100 for. God's not going to talk to you if you've done that. So he goes and gives the fellow back his $100. Gets a receipt, comes back to the priest. He says, here you are. He says, I've got a receipt for $100 from the man I stole. I went and paid him back his $100. The priest looks at it. Oh, he says, that's not good enough. What do you mean that's not good enough? I got right with him, didn't I? Oh, yes, you see, but God says you have to add 20%. You have to add a fifth. You shouldn't have bought me back a receipt for $100. You should have bought me back a receipt for $120. Oh, I tell you, that would put an end to a lot of crime in this country if people had to pay it back 120%. Instead of going to jail and having TV sets and nice food and warm accommodations and good clothes. So the fellow, what? I'm not going to steal from anybody else again. Well, that's sure don't pay to steal, does it? And so he goes back and gives the fellow another $20, and he comes back with the receipt for $120, and he says, that's fine, now God will accept your land. You've got right with him, now you can get right with him. That was the principle of the trespass offering, and that's the principle that Paul is teaching in this chapter in Romans, that at Calvary, God actually became the gainer, and because of Calvary, we have actually become gainers. Much more. It's not simply that God has cancelled out our sin. He's given us much more. Think how much more God got. because of Calvin. God. You see, God could demonstrate his wisdom and his power in creation. To this very day, you stand at night and look at the stars and you marvel at the greatness of God in creation, his wisdom and his power, demonstrated in the works of his hands. But that doesn't demonstrate his love. That just demonstrates his wisdom and his power. How could God ever demonstrate his love? Only at Calvary. How much does God love us? That much. In that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. That's the much more as far as God is concerned. It has given him a platform upon which he can demonstrate to the entire universe how much he can love. God is love. I surely know. By my faith is death secure. That's how much God loves. And for all eternity we will be exhibit number one. To angels and archangels, cherubim and seraphim, thrones and dominions, to all the universes of God, and the fact that God so loved the world, yea, so did we God the Son. And for all eternity, we shall sing the high notes of the anthems of heaven. God will find eternal satisfaction in the fact that in us he's been able to demonstrate to the universe how much God can love. That's the much more for God. But you know, we get much more too. Adam could have lived in the Garden of Eden for 100 million years and then sinned. Or Adam could have lived in the Garden of Eden for 100,000 years and had a son, and then that son could have said, but what God has done by federating sin in Adam and then sending his son into this world to die for that sin, and then taking us out of Adam and putting us in Christ, he has made it so that the question of sin has been satisfactorily dealt with so far as God is concerned, and he is going to put us now in a situation where we can never, ever sin again, where the whole question of sin can never, ever rise again. Never again will the issue be raised. It's been raised and settled once for all, at Calvary. One sacrifice for sins forever. Question of sin will never be raised again. We have been placed now in Christ beyond the possibility of sin ever having any more claim upon us. Temptations lose their power. Of course, we're still in the body and it's not, the process isn't perfect yet, but when we get our resurrection body, it will be perfected and we should be just as God intended man to be, man inhabited by God forever. Just like Jesus. So we have become the gate. But there's more than that. Much more. You see, Adam may have lived in the Garden of Eden for 100 billion years. He may have had millions upon millions of children, and they may have lived in an expanding universe of absolute perfection, turning the whole of this globe into a garden, and then all the galaxy into a garden. But they'd have only been sons of Adam. Got much more. We're now sons of God. Sons of God. Above the angels. Higher than the angels. Higher than the archangels. Higher than the anointed cherub. exalted in Christ, to be sons and daughters of the living God, joint heirs with Jesus for all eternity. Much more. How God has lifted us. How God has loved us. How God has loosed us. One of those much more speaks of reigning in life by one Christ Jesus. You see, that means that the Lord at Calvary not only dealt with sin, He not only dealt with what I've done, He dealt with what I am. I was listening to Ian Thomas the other day, and he put it like this. He came, as he came to be what he was, he had to be what he was to do what he did, he had to do what he did that we might have what he is. We have to have what he is so that we can be what he was, and we can only be what he was because he does what he does. Did you get that? I must confess I had to listen to it 2-3 times before I got it. But listen to this. He came as he came, miraculously born of the Virgin Mary, to be what he was, God manifest in flesh. He came as he came to be what he was. He had to be what he was to do what he did, that is to redeem, to die on the cross. He had not entered into human life, he couldn't have died for us on the cross of Calvary. He had to become a kinsman. Redeemer. So he came as he came to be what he was. He had to be what he was to do what he did. He had to do what he did so that we might have what he is. That is his life. He says, I am the life.